Turn with me once again this morning to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, our study will resume at verse 14. Just to very quickly set this up, in our last study I talked at length about the importance of heeding Paul's exhortation here in verses 7 to 13 to accept one another, just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. And let me just remind you that the most important takeaway from this message is that from the immediate context, as well as from a proper understanding of the Greek word itself, to accept one another just implies much more than to tolerate one another. To accept one another means that we are to draw one another near to ourselves in much the same way that we have been drawn near to the Lord by Christ Himself. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, you know, I really can't imagine loving someone else as much as Christ has loved me. I just can't wrap my brain around how we're supposed to love to the same degree and with the same quality of love with which we have been loved by Christ. And that's a good thing that you can't wrap your brains around that, because the main emphasis here is that this is a very high bar, and we would do well to expend the remainder of our days striving to love one another in the same way that we have been loved by Christ, obeying the many admonitions and exhortations that Paul has given us, going all the way back to chapter 12, is actually something that we can aspire to, although we will never perfectly be in compliance with all of those things. We can strive and should strive to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, because that's our reasonable service. We can always strive to be renewed in our minds. Every time we open the Word of God, we should do so with that prayer: Lord, open my mind, renew my mind, make my mind more in line with what you teach us in your Word relative to how we're to behave ourselves as new creations in Christ. And here's the blessing. God has given us not only the responsibility to pursue these things, He's also given us the ability. We can obey. We can bless one another. We can worship Him aright in spirit and in truth. We can accomplish the things that He has set forth for us to accomplish. Although these things aren't going to be immediate, and all these things might take a lifelong pursuit to achieve, we can achieve these things. Not perfection. None of us will ever be perfect this side of glory, but we can at least strive in the Spirit's power to do these things. And it's based on what we see in our text this morning that we learn that Paul knew his readers would no doubt feel this same sense of inadequacy. Paul knew that the people to whom he was writing would feel inept or not up to the tasks that he has placed before them. And this is why he writes in verses 14 through 21. Read it with me. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now, once again, I have to warn you, if you think I'm going through all of that this morning, you're sadly mistaken. This morning, we'll go as far as we can, but I have no grand delusion that I'm going to be able to make it all the way through this, because this is another one of those passages that is simply so rich in terms of the application that we can and should draw from it. In this passage, which actually constitutes the beginning of Paul's epilogue, his concluding words in this particular letter, Paul seeks to encourage his readers with a well-timed threefold compliment. First, he says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now, just stop there for a minute, because we need to draw an important contrast between what Paul says here about believers as opposed to what he said back in Romans chapter 3 about unbelievers. You'll recall from verse 12 of the third chapter that Paul's assessment of the natural man was that all have turned aside, together they have become useless, there is none who does good, there is not even one. You're no doubt familiar with people who are quick to point out that basically people are good. You may have even said that yourself. You know, as I observe the state of humanity around me, I find at every turn that people are basically or inherently good. They're not. People might do things that are good. People might be able to be benevolent toward their fellow man, but this all falls under the purview of God's superintending grace. Not his saving grace, but God is omnibenevolent in that he allows us to get along in this world with people that we don't share the common bond of Christ with. But make no mistake about it, Paul's absolutely right when he writes in Romans 3:12, there are none who by nature are good. Since the fall of Adam, since Adam plunged the whole of humanity into sin, since we're all born into sin, there is nothing good about us in terms of that which might commend us to God. If we are outside of Christ, in fact, we are a stench in God's nostrils. Outside of Christ, you and I are deserving of nothing but his wrath. Why? Because again, Adam plunged us all into original sin, and so from the womb we come out, we are guilty, not of the same sins of Adam, but simply by virtue of the fact that we are sinners at birth. We have been conceived in iniquity, as the psalmist said, and only the grace of God in Christ can reverse that particular curse. Here, however, Paul encourages his readers to understand that because of their identification with Christ, because of the reality that we have been transformed by God's grace, we've been made new creations in him, he says, now, unlike before, you are full of goodness. This should really come as no surprise, because goodness is one of the most beneficial and should thus be one of the most visible fruits of the Spirit. And what does this word mean exactly, and how might a proper definition help us more consistently put it into practice? This particular word for goodness is actually a word that's found only in biblical and ecclesiastical writings. Why? Because it describes a characteristic that is only to be found in those who believe. This is the kind of goodness that can't be confused with what we might call goodness elsewhere. This is genuine goodness, even in the eyes of God. This is God's satisfaction with the atoning work of Christ, and thus with all of those who are clothed in his righteousness. He sees us as good. You know, a lot of times people ask me, are you good? And I say, well, not in the Romans 3 sense. Let me just amend that to say, from now on, if you ask me, are you good? My response is going to be, I am in Christ. Because the point is, now that we've been redeemed, we are full of the fruits of the Spirit, including that goodness that we were longing for in our unsaved condition, that we sought to demonstrate at various turns and in various ways, but we're just incapable of that kind of goodness. This word describes the highest degree of moral character, which is consistently and actively applied through willful and sacrificial benevolence toward others. It's the kind of goodness that denies self and is interested only in serving one another. In addition to being full of goodness, Paul says that they were also filled with knowledge. Not just any knowledge, but they were filled with all knowledge. The word filled here is also a very interesting word in terms of its Greek construction. It's in the perfect tense, which means that not only had his readers become full of knowledge, but at the same time, they were also persisting in that state. This is simply Paul's way of saying that his Roman readers had become doctrinally sound. And once they became doctrinally sound, they were persistent in remaining doctrinally sound. Now, this can be kind of confusing when you read they're full of all knowledge. That seems to imply that they can't learn anything else. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying at their current capacity, they are as full of knowledge as they can be, but where we learn more and more and more about God in the Scriptures, about who we are in response to the work that He has done in us, our capacity grows. You might know all that you can know right now, but as you're sanctified by the grace of God, your capacity to understand and to know even more grows and grows and grows and grows. It's not as if your brain is growing, but your capacity is certainly growing as you grow in the grace of God. What a compliment. You know, Paul's saying not only were the Romans' hearts full, but their heads were full as well. And what was the practical outworking of all these full hearts and heads? Well, this is the third component of Paul's threefold compliment. He says that the Roman believers were able to admonish one another. The word admonish is another interesting word. It's the word nutheteo. A lot of you are already hearing a word that we've transliterated from that Greek word, nuthetic. Nuthetic counseling. If you don't know what nuthetic counseling is, it's simply biblical counseling. A nuthetic counseling, coming from that word nutheteo, really means to place something biblically correct in the mind of someone who is behaving unbiblically. That's what the goal of nuthetic counseling is. It's to modify one's behavior to comport more closely with what the Scriptures say that behavior should be. People come to me all the time with problems, and I nuthetically counsel them. I say, okay, here's where I see a shortcoming in your own approach to this particular thing in life. You need to apply this scriptural approach to that problem, and you'll see that problem go away. Now, sadly, there are a lot of people who don't really want to hear that. We have grown so accustomed to being coddled by pop psychology. People want something more than, sadly, than pastors are able to offer. People walk away from counseling sessions with me, by and large, disappointed because I'm taking you right to the Word. And I do that unapologetically. I'm not going to apologize for that. You come to me, you're going to get the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. You're going to get it from the Word of God. And if that's not sufficient, the problem is yours and not mine. The problem is your failure to yield to the Word of God. You know, people think that we as pastors have a bag of prescriptions that, you know, if we can't solve your problem with this particular prescription, then we can reach down in our bag and get something else and pull it out. And if that doesn't work, we get something else and pull that out. No, all I have is the Word. And if you come to me seeking a response to your issues, it's going to be a biblical response. And you might walk away again thinking, well, that was kind of a bummer. You know, I wanted something that I can do now that will bring about an immediate change. You know, the pastor, I talked to the pastor, and he wasn't able to solve my problem. Well, that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to point you to the Word of God and to let the Holy Spirit apply that Word. You know, God himself said, my Word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish the very purpose for which I sent it. And so when you're hearing preaching, when you're hearing counseling from a biblical perspective, you're hearing all kinds of things that if you'll stop and seek to apply those by God's grace, you will be helped. But if you're looking for a magic cure, if you're looking for the magic wand approach, you're not going to find that. It could be, as I said this morning, that you're going through whatever you're going through because God is using that very negative, uncomfortable providence to grow you more into the image of Christ. You just have to resign yourself to that reality and not be seeking all of these immediate cures for whatever ails you. As one Greek grammarian noted here, the word nutheteo doesn't refer to casual communication or normal type teaching. It implies a definite exhortation, correction, and warning. When this word is used, there's always the implication of a problem. It presupposes an obstacle that must be removed or changed. According to Paul, the believers in Rome had become especially adept at counseling one another in this way. And let me just add this before we move on. Note carefully that the kind of admonition that the Roman Christians were faithfully and consistently giving one another was rooted not in their opinions, not in the worldly wisdom of the day, not in the realm of the latest fads or isms. Their counsel was rooted in the Word of God alone. You understand that? My, oh my, in the world around us, do we not have way too many talking heads? We've got way too many opinions floating around that are not benefiting anybody. We have much less biblical counseling than we actually need. Instead, people are more inclined to draw people near to them so that they can indoctrinate them in the way they believe about certain things. And often, Scripture is left completely out of the picture. It's really sad. I can't make this point strongly enough. When it comes to teaching one another, when it comes to reproving one another, when it comes to correcting one another, there's no substitute for the Word of God. In fact, that's the exact point that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3:16. Remember what he said there? He says, all Scripture is theopneustos. It's breathed out by God. And because it's breathed out by God, he says, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Only the Word of God enjoys that distinction. Only the Word of God enjoys the distinction of being, as is written in Hebrews 4:12, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Only the Word of God is able to serve as the final arbiter, the final argument, with regard to all things pertaining to life and godliness. Only the Word of God can do that. And when wielded faithfully, responsibly, and lovingly in the hands of one in whom God's Spirit dwells, it will accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. You know, again, I fear that the biblical process of discipleship in the church at large has become a lost art. How so? Well, much of what seems to pass for discipleship these days is, as I just said, an attempt to indoctrinate one's fellow believers in hopes that they'll bring about agreement concerning things that, while they might appear to be scriptural, are actually rooted in idealism, worldly philosophy, and not in the Word of God itself. It seems as if many professing believers are far more concerned with winning arguments, winning debates, talking about this, that, or the other peripheral thing, as opposed to growing one another in the likeness of Christ Himself through the teaching of the Word. When you come together, and that's whether it's physically or whether it's out in cyberspace, whatever, when you guys come together, if you're not encouraging one another and admonishing one another in the context of the Word of God itself, you're missing not only a wonderful opportunity to grow one another more into the image of Christ, but you're actually doing more damage than you realize, because you're taking time that could be spent in iron sharpening iron, in presenting the whole counsel of the Word of God in hopes that we might grow thereby. You're wasting those opportunities by talking about things that really just don't matter. You're engaging in what Paul calls idle chatter. You're engaging in things that have the appearance of holiness, but they simply don't have the power to bring about that holiness because, again, they're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God itself. In fact, if you want a good example of how to disciple, you've got the perfect example in the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Now, we might be inclined to look at the Apostle Paul's discipleship techniques with regard to Titus, Philemon, and others, but there's no better place to look than to his ministry to Timothy. Paul's discipleship of Timothy should serve as a model for all of our own discipleship. And what did Paul say to Timothy that proves that he was doing it the correct way? Well, let's just look at a couple of examples. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to listen to this, and I want you to think about this in terms of the current climate in the world today and see if it's not just as if he wrote this to us yesterday. 1 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Where does that all come from? It comes from the Word. "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is of this, or it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things." What things? The things that Paul had shared with Timothy from the Word of God. And the way this is written, what Paul is telling Timothy to do is to prescribe and teach these things and nothing else. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe, or of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, that's some of the richest counsel you'll ever receive relative to the importance of the Word of God in our lives. Paul doesn't tell Timothy, "Timothy, go out there and try to win every argument. Timothy, go out there and talk about every obscure, peripheral thing that you can imagine and puff up your own intellect so that you'll be able to win every debate, every argument." He doesn't say that. He says, "Timothy, go forth and give them the word. Prescribe it, teach it, and they'll grow accordingly." In 1 Timothy 6, go ahead and flip over there, 1 Timothy 6:20. Paul writes, "O Timothy." Anytime you see "O Timothy," I heard that my whole life, but not in this context. "O Timothy." It's a great expression of a heartfelt, emotional plea that's about to come. "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." And what is that? It's the Word of God. "Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Let me give you a helpful hint that it's taken me the better part of 50 years as a believer to come to grips with. If your conversations with others in terms of trying to teach them, in terms of imparting things to them that are important, if your conversation doesn't begin and end with "thus saith the Lord," it's empty chatter. Right? You're engaging in that which could be replaced with exhortations, admonishments from the Word of God. Understand that. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. He further exhorts Timothy. He says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." What is that treasure? Again, it's the Word of God. Listen to Matthew Henry here. Paul exhorts Timothy to hold fast the Holy Scriptures, the substance of solid gospel truth in them. "It is not enough to assent to the sound words, but we must love them. The Christian doctrine is a trust committed to us. It is of unspeakable value in itself and will be of unspeakable advantage to us. It is committed to us to be preserved pure and entire, yet we must not think to keep it by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and it will not be gained by those who trust in their own hearts and lean to their own understanding." 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Perhaps one of the more well-known exhortations. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul goes on to write, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others." And what things does Paul have in mind here? The things he had taught Timothy from the Scriptures. In fact, if you jump down to verses 14 to 18 of this same passage, Paul makes this abundantly clear. He says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." If you want to do a quick spiritual checkup on yourself, just ask yourself, how much time do I spend on what might be considered empty or worldly chatter versus how much time I spend talking about and encouraging others from the Word itself? You know, I hear a lot of times people don't know I'm listening, but I'm listening. Some might call that eavesdropping. It's not. The way some people talk, it's hard not to eavesdrop because it seems like they want everybody around them to hear them. But, you know, I hear a lot about various, and I do it myself. I'm not, you know, pointing the finger at you particularly. But, you know, I hear a lot of people recommending this book or that book or, you know, this great writing or that great writing, that great author. You know how much more blessed we might be if I actually heard people saying, "Hey, have you read what John wrote in John chapter 14? Or have you read what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in both of his letters?" And why is it that we don't hear nearly as much talk about those things? You ever wonder that? It's because, again, we've become enamored with empty chatter. We've become enamored with various extraneous things at the expense of our being more biblically well-versed. I think it's high time that believers began to reacquaint themselves with the Scriptures alone, to immerse ourselves into the depths of God's Word, to take it all in, as Paul is commending the Romans for doing in this particular instance. All this to say that when Paul commends them for their ability to admonish one another based on the knowledge that they'd been filled with, again, he's referring to their grasp of God's Word and their use of it as the only beneficial means of growing or sanctifying one another. Now, note carefully what Paul writes in verse 15. He starts with the adversative, but. He says, all of that's good. It's good that you're full of goodness. It's good that you're full of all knowledge. But. He says, "I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." And Paul has been bold, has he not? This is another characteristic of the presentation of the Word of God that should be more evident in our lives. Folks, if you have the whole counsel of God's Word and you have rightly divided that Word and you're seeking to rightly apply that Word, you need not be apologetic in your boldness. We need more boldness. But again, we don't need more boldness when it comes to talking about all kinds of things that are tangential to the Word. We don't need boldness when it comes to your opinions. We need for people to be bold and stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And again, it's sad, but I can't tell you the number of people that I've actually turned off over the years. You know, all you have to talk about is the Word of God. Don't you read anything but the Word of God? I do. But everything is passed through that filter. Everything is passed through that grid of the Word of God, because I want to pass everything that anybody else has written through that grid to make sure that what they're writing comports itself with the Word of God. That's one of the missing elements. And once we arrive at a biblical position, we can be bold and confident in our assertions. We can teach boldly. Some of the things I say to you, people have come up to me and said, "Wow, Pastor, that really hurt my feelings." Well, if it's the Word hurting your feelings, then okay. Welcome aboard. You don't think for one minute that as I sit from Monday through Friday, or even Saturday in some cases, and I'm pouring over the Word of God 40, 50 hours a week, you don't think my toes are being stepped on? You're just getting the overflow of what I've been through all week. Praise the Lord that you only have to sit through an hour of it. No, don't praise the Lord. This following week, follow along with me. Make it a point to study as much as you possibly can about what we're going to talk about on the Lord's Day, and see if you don't have a new perspective when it comes to meeting together and hearing it as boldly as I can present it. Again, this is just a byproduct of being those workmen who need not be ashamed. The more we're filled with the Word of God, the more we're filled with the knowledge of God in His Word, the bolder we'll be. Paul says that he's written boldly to the Romans on some points, not to introduce new concepts to them, not to teach them anything new, but to remind them again of the things most of them had already learned. Let me just do a little reminding of my own this morning. Not too long ago, and this is, I think, the second time this has happened to me in the last few years, but not too long ago, I was talking with someone following my message, and this individual said to me, "You know, your preaching's okay, but I don't know that I really ever learned anything new from it." And they were kind of shocked by my response. My response was, "Good. Good, because there's nothing new in it if you're familiar with it. What you're saying is that you're so full of the words of Christ Himself that when you hear the word preached, it doesn't come across as new. It comes across as special and refreshing, as a reminder." And they're like, "No, that's not really what I was saying." In other words, what they're seeking is, again, some newfangled approach. They're wanting it to be brand new. Folks, you don't want, if you've been in this church for any length of time, if you've been a believer for any length of time, the last thing you need to do is rat yourself out, right, by clamoring to be taught something new. This book should be as familiar to you as anything else in your life. And again, that's going to vary depending on how long you've been a believer. But the Word of God to the believer who has been in the church and rightly taught and been walking with the Lord for any significant length of time, the Word of God should be like that your favorite garment that is so comfortable on you, your favorite pair of old shoes. You should be able to slip into the Word of God and simply say, "It should be that familiar to you." But never underestimate the value of being reminded. If all I do is stand up here and remind you of what the Word of God says, that's a good thing, is it not? Isn't it nice to be reminded? You'll recall what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. He says, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. There's a great value in repetition. There's a great value in being reminded. Now, again, if you're a young believer, if you're not yet grown to the extent that you are as familiar with the Word of God as others, a lot of this might be new to you. And praise the Lord for that. But it shouldn't be new for very long. Because again, you should be pouring yourself into the Word of God. You should be pouring the Word of God into you at every opportunity. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul referred to this as his way of kindling afresh that which Timothy already possessed. You know, as I thought about this, as I often do, I thought of another hymn that we sing. The third and fourth stanzas of this hymn are especially poignant in light of what we're talking about this morning. I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. Is that your own testimony about the Word of God? The Word of God should never become so familiar to you that it becomes mundane. Instead, as the Holy Spirit works in each of us, every time we hear it, it's going to be sweeter than the last time we heard it. Repetition is good and necessary because it reminds us of the pattern that we should develop in conducting ourselves in this lost and dying world in a way that honors and glorifies God. Repetition is what drives the truths of God's word deeper and deeper into our souls with each blow. Repetition is what enables us to call to mind. Anybody ever done scripture memory? If you've done scripture memory and you're grateful for the impact that that's had on your life, raise your hand. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times I've been in situations where I'm like, you know, this person needs the word, and automatically a scripture will pop up in my mind, and the Lord will have me share that with them to great effect. How did I get to know the Word of God to that degree? It's repetition. You know, I can't tell you, and I'm not virtue signaling, but after 50 years of being a believer, I would guess that I've read the Bible from cover to cover 100 times. And guess what? It never gets old. This is my second time going through Romans. And if you were here for my first series through Romans, you'll agree, this is completely different. And if the Lord should tarry long enough for me to be able to preach it a third time, it'll be different still. God's word is that rich. Oh, of course, it'll be the same things. But it's like looking at a fine diamond. You can only appreciate it as you look at every facet. The Word of God is the same. Try to plumb the depths of God as we might, we'll never be able to reach the bottom. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, why is Paul so intent on reminding the Romans of the things they had already learned? He says that it was because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul's God-given ministry was to the Gentiles, and he ministered the gospel to them as a priest. That can be troubling if we're not careful. is Paul actually promoting sacerdotalism here? You remember we've talked about what sacerdotalism is. Sacerdotalism is the need to have a priest as an intercessor between someone and God. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's doing. He's not setting himself up in support of Greek Orthodoxy or the Roman Catholic Church or anything of that type. He's suggesting, though, that believers still do require the intercession of a priest, but that priest is Christ himself, and Paul is simply imitating Christ. Remember what Paul said elsewhere. He says, "Be imitators of me, but only insofar as I am imitating Christ." Do you not realize that as those who are now ambassadors of reconciliation, you and I have the wonderful privilege of taking an unbeliever, sharing the gospel with them, and should God be pleased to quicken them unto new life in Christ, we then have the wonderful privilege, in a manner of speaking, of taking that person and helping to mold and shape them and grow them and stand in an intercessory role for the time being as they themselves come to know Christ on their own. It's like training wheels. We can often serve as training wheels in our ministry one to another. This is that aspect of iron sharpening iron. This is that aspect of entrusting what we know with others who will then go and entrust the same thing to others still. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, we're all part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul's simply saying that as far as his ministry to the Gentiles was concerned, he was doing his part as one of God's faithful priests. To what end? He was simply doing his part in seeing everybody that he came into contact with as a potential offering to Christ himself. Whenever you give the gospel to someone, whenever you serve as an ambassador of reconciliation, whenever you train them in the words of Christ, whenever you enrich them, exhort them, admonish them, you are, as it were, presenting them as your own type of sacrifice to the Lord himself. Because what do those things entail? For me to be that involved in discipling new believers, what does that entail? It entails a great deal of sacrifice on my part. I'm willing to pour myself into them for the kingdom and cause of Christ. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, I have done this particular ministry to which I've been called, and it's as if I've done it as a priest, one called by God to this specific purpose. Now, bear in mind, this ministry that Paul has been called to, the word used here is different than the other words for ministry. A lot of times you'll read about ministry in terms of doulos, which is slave, or diakonos, which is servant. In this particular case, Paul uses a word that's unique to his own ministry, and that is liturgos. We get our word liturgy from this. Paul is simply saying that what I'm doing in my own capacity, I'm doing as one who has been officially designated by God for this purpose. Remember, this goes to his apostleship and his saying that what I do as one who has been called, born out of due time, but called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's saying that my ministry is official in this capacity, but he wants his readers to understand that while his ministry was a liturgos, then they need to imitate him in doing their own doulos or diakonos type service. In other words, we all need to be of this same mindset. We all need to be willing to follow the example established by the Apostle Paul as one who has been placed in an official capacity. We all need to see ourselves as fitting in this overall body of Christ. Again, I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, that speaks to the importance of all of us doing our part for the what? for the building up of the whole body. There will be those in mine and John and Mike's capacity who have been officially designated to do what we do from this vantage point. But that doesn't lessen or threaten any of your own ministries. Now, here's another convicting thing. I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that some in this body right now have no idea what your official ministry is. I know because people tell me that. People who should know better, people who have been in the church long enough to know better, routinely come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm having a hard time figuring out where I fit into all this. I'm having a hard time figuring out what my gift is, what my ministry is. If you've been saved for more than, I'm not going to put a time limit on it, but if you've been saved for any appreciable time and you still don't know what your gifts are or what your overall ministry and the functioning of the body is, you need to check yourself. And you need to pray, God, reveal this to me. Help me find my spot. Help me find where I belong in the service to this body. And again, the sad reality is many people are just content to come here week in and week out, and that's all they do. You see them on Sunday, you don't hear from them ever again, you don't see them ever again until the next Sunday. They're not serving anybody. They're not playing a part in this living, breathing organism. They're just kind of, again, like I said in the first hour this morning, a lot of people come just because of what they can get out of it. And again, I have to quote John F. Kennedy, who said it best. You know, he didn't say it in the church context, but it can be equally applied. Ask not what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. Paul sets that model up for us beautifully throughout his writings. Certainly he does that here. Pray that God would make you useful in the kingdom and cause of Christ. If you have genuinely received the blessing of eternal life from the Lord, that should compel you to share that blessing with others, no? It's just what we do. G. Campbell Morgan, he said, what a radiant light this sheds on all of our evangelistic and pastoral effort. Every soul won by the preaching of the gospel is not only brought into a place of safety and of blessing, he is an offering to God, a gift which gives him satisfaction, the very offering he is seeking. Every soul carefully and patiently instructed in the things of Christ and so made conformable to his likeness is a soul in whom the Father takes pleasure. Thus we labor, not only for the saving of men, but for the satisfying of the heart of God. This is the most powerful motive. Are you motivated to serve one another this way? Are you still questioning what it even means to serve others? Or do you look at the church as really a self-serving thing? Let me caution you again. There are going to be many who stand before the Lord on that great and final day of judgment. And they're going to say, Lord, didn't we attend church? Didn't we read all the prayer letters? Didn't we go to every potluck? Didn't we look the part, Lord? Did we not act the part? And what's the Lord going to say to them? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, because I never knew you. We're told that they will know us by our fruits. How's your fruit doing this morning? Do you have any fruit? And if you do, are you sharing it with others in such a way as to help them develop their own fruit? You may not have the same ministry as the brother or sister sitting next to you, but you can share the same fervency that Paul displays here. And I pray that you do. I pray that each of us would, especially given the first hour this morning, if you weren't here for the first hour, that's just another indication of your own lack. You know, it's not that hard to get here at 9:45. But in the first hour this morning, we talked about this very thing. If you're going to be engaged in the kingdom and cause of Christ, be fully engaged. And if you don't yet know how you can do that, pray that God would reveal that to you. Pray that the Lord would be merciful to all of us for our shortcomings. But having heard the word this morning, pray that he would also instill us with a renewed desire to help one another grow in all of these ways. Well, again, I hoped I'd get a little further this morning, but Lord willing, we'll resume next Lord's Day here at verse 17.